If you've got your Bibles, I want to get you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at something that Paul says in verses 5 through 9. But as I kind of lead you into this lesson, I want to just share some things with you. By the time a person reaches 50 years of age, if that person has worked full-time since college, he or she has worked approximately 50,000 hours. If we're figuring just a 40-hour work week. If you started work when you were in straight out of high school and worked a 40-hour work week with 2 weeks of vacation a year, then by the time you reach 50, you have worked 64,000 hours. Does that wear you out just thinking about it? And regardless of where you work or what you do, I think all of you would agree, well, that's a little bit of time that I put in just providing for my necessities, what I need. Long ago, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind." In the text that we're going to look at tonight, verses 5 through 9, of Ephesians chapter 6, what Paul does is he addresses relationships between what he calls masters and slaves. And that relationship closely mirrors the relationship that typically exists between employers or supervisors and employees. And the big question that I really want you to think about tonight as we work our way through this text is this: for whom do I work? For whom do I work? To better understand our text, it helps to understand slavery in Paul's day. We typically understand slavery from what took place in this country about two centuries ago. But that is a misconception if you try to apply that to what Paul is talking about here and what we find in Ephesians chapter 6. If you go back, and first of all, let me just kind of give you some facts to kind of lead up to where we're going. It's been estimated that approximately 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. As many as one-third of the populations of Rome, Ephesus, or Corinth and Ephesus were slaves. Remember, Paul wrote letters to each of those congregations in each of those cities. And some in the church were even masters. You may remember Philemon. A letter is written to him. Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. He was a master. He had slaves. Some in the church were slaves, or they were ex-slaves, which means they were freedmen. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. The entire book of Philemon is about welcoming his former slave back now as a brother in Christ. So you have that. But also, when we think about slavery, especially when we think about it as it took place in biblical times, we have some misconceptions. Here's what I mean by that. One is the idea that the average slave experienced a great deal of extreme exploitation. And there are some things that are true. For example, I don't know if you're familiar with the Greek philosopher by the name of Aristotle. Probably a lot of you are. But Aristotle did teach that a slave, he said, is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. And in his work that is known as Politics, he even conceded that a slave is a kind of possession with a soul. And it's also true that under Roman law, a slave could be owned, bought, and sold. And that it was that slave, that person, under a certain Roman jurist named Gaius, was not considered a legal person. And it is also true that when you go back and look at history, that some slaves suffered at the hands of their owners. Augustus had a slave that he crucified because that slave killed a pet quail of his. And it is also true that history does record some major slave rebellions. Some of you are old enough to remember, I think most of you are old enough to remember a movie that came out many years ago named Spartacus. Kirk Douglas was the lead actor. He played Spartacus. It was about a slave rebellion during Rome's history. But all of these rebellions that you find were prior to the establishment of the church. They go back to about 140 to 170 BC. Now, why is that important? Why is all of that important? It is because by the time Paul writes his letter, this letter to the Ephesians, to the Christians in Ephesus, there had been some sweeping changes that had taken place in slavery. What had happened? Well, first of all, there is the thought, there is a misconception, once slave, always a slave. But that is not true. At least it was not true in Paul's day. You see, slaves could actually be set free. As a matter of fact, by the first century, when Jesus came along, under Roman law, slaves could generally count on eventually being set free. And very few continued into old age as slaves. Slave owners, during the time of Caesar Augustus, slave owners were releasing their slaves at such a rate that Caesar Augustus worked to put a hold. He tried to curb the trend. And yet there are still inscriptions that are found which indicate that almost 50% of the slaves were set free prior to their 30th birthday. So that does not compare with slavery as we know it in this country. Something else is that the misconception that slaves could not own property. In Paul's day, they could. Slaves could own property. Slaves could even own other slaves. And slaves completely controlled their own property. They could invest and save so that in reality, they could eventually purchase their own freedom. They were allowed to do that. They could buy their own freedom. And another misconception is that a slave, just being a slave, was an indication of your social class. Well, you're a slave. But that also was not, the truth is, it was not an indication of a person's social class, because slaves were regularly granted the same social class as their owners. And it was often impossible to tell a slave from an owner simply based upon the clothing they wore, because slaves would wear the same clothing as their owners wore. And many slaves even lived separately from their owners. They would come and do their work, but then they would go home at night. So the slavery that Paul is addressing when he talks about slaves and masters, it is not what we're used to in this country, as I said, two centuries ago. The relationship between the slaves and the owners of Paul's day is, as I've already said, very close to what we think of when we think of an employer-employee relationship here in our country today. And so as we look at what Paul is saying, we can't just dismiss it. Well, he's talking to slaves and masters. No, we can look at it and we can take these things to heart, because it is very applicable to our situation today in which we live with employers, supervisors, and employees. So let's just kind of work through what he says. He begins by saying, if you'll notice here in verse 5, first part of verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Obedience is first and foremost the result of our attitude. Remember last week when we were talking about children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obedience is first and foremost an act of attitude. Am I willing to be obedient? Am I willing to do that? And so what Paul is doing is he's commanding Christians in Ephesus who were slaves to obey their masters. And he says, if you'll notice this, do this out of fear and trembling. Now, when he says out of fear and trembling, he's not saying, no, you're supposed to be shaking in your boots because you're afraid that you're going to make a mistake and your master is going to take it out on you. No. Fear and trembling here is respect for the position that master holds over you. It was very likely that some slaves would be tempted to hold a sarcastic inner attitude toward their owner, their master. An attitude that might say in their minds, I know I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. Now, they wouldn't say it out loud to their master. I'm better and I'm smarter than you. And for now, I will pretend to be inferior, but if I ever get the upper hand, watch out. But what Paul calls upon slaves to do, especially believing slaves, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, he says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. That is a completely different attitude than I'm going to get even, I'm going to get out from under you the moment I have the opportunity. No, you are, as a slave, you are to consider your master worthy of all honor. Why? So that the doctrine, so that the faith that we're teaching will not be spoken against. Because if a slave is working to overthrow his master and he's a Christian slave, what are the masters going to begin to do? Well, those slaves, if they're Christians, you need to do something with them, because all they're going to do is rebel the first moment they get. No. The other side of it. If you've got a slave who's a Christian, you've got the best slave anybody could have, because they will do their work to the best of their ability. They're some of the best people we know. And Peter even wrote about it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He said, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Both sides. I don't have to be good to them if they're not good to me. If they're unreasonable, then I'm not going to do anything nice for them. He says, also to those who are unreasonable. Why? He says, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Finds favor, ultimately with God, but more so even at maybe at a time with those who see how that slave is maintaining himself or herself. So first of all, slaves are to be respectful, but there's something else. There is to be a sincerity in what they're doing. If you'll notice there at the latter part of verse 5, he says, in sincerity of heart, of your heart, so as to Christ. Sincerity literally means with singleness of heart. There should be no ulterior motives, no hypocrisy in your obedience. In order to have such singleness of heart, Paul is saying our focus needs to be upon Christ. He says, as to Christ. So this solitary focus on Christ was to dominate all of their relationships as between slaves and masters. Because if you look at verse 6, 7, and also in verse 8, he says, as slaves of Christ, verse 6. In verse 7, as to the Lord. In verse 8, this he will receive back from the Lord. What is he saying to these Christian slaves? He's saying that as each of you as a Christian realize that ultimately you're serving Christ, when you serve those over you, that becomes your motivation in your work. I'm serving Christ. When I do whatever it is I do, I'm ultimately serving Christ. What does that mean in our work on a daily basis, wherever we may work? I'm ultimately serving Christ, regardless of what I do. Whether I'm flipping burgers at one of the places here in town, or whether I am an accountant, or I am a doctor, or whatever I may be, whatever position I may hold, ultimately, I'm serving Christ. And I want to make sure that I do whatever it is I do. If I teach, I want to teach to the best of my ability, because I'm serving Christ. If I'm flipping burgers, I want to flip burgers to the best of my ability, because I'm serving Christ. Whatever it is I'm doing. And then also there needs to be a conscientious service that is involved. If you'll notice verse 6, he says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I don't do it just when somebody's watching me. I do it even when people aren't watching me. I can remember all the way back when I was a kid in gym class, and there'd be a coach, and we were doing push-ups. And the coach would, he'd start going up, down, up, down. You're doing your push-ups. And we'd be doing our push-ups. The coach may turn his back or go out for just a moment. There were students that would just hold the up position because the coach wasn't watching. When the coach came back in doing up, down, they went right back to doing what everybody else was doing, but they stopped when the coach was not looking at them. And there are employees that do that, don't they? When nobody is watching, when the supervisor isn't there, when the employer isn't nearby, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to put my feet up for a little while. And somebody else is carrying the slack. We've seen that. Many of us have in different places. And so here, what Paul is saying is that you don't do it only when someone is watching. The slave does not put out his best effort only when the master is paying attention to what he's doing it. No, we're slaves of Christ. We're not trying to just please men. We're trying to please our Lord. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, there were three men that the master gave money to. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, each according to their abilities. Comes back, the two first of the two slaves, one that with 5 had made 5 more, so he had 10 talents. The one with 2 had made 2 more, so he had 4 talents. But then the one with 1, what had he done? He had buried his talent in the earth. Why? Because he knew that his master was a hard master, that he reaped where he had not sown, he gathered where he had not strawed. What does Jesus say to the two that had worked so hard? Well done, good and faithful slave or servant. What does he say to the one? In verse 26, he looks at him and says, "You wicked, lazy slave." He called him lazy. You could have at least given it to the money changer. You could have put it in the bank and let it draw interest, if nothing else. But you didn't do anything. From our Father's perspective, our Heavenly Father's perspective, there is no such thing as a lazy, faithful servant. You can't be faithful before God and be lazy. If you're faithful before God, you're going to be someone that will work till Jesus comes. We sing that song. You know, we talk about working in the Lord's kingdom. And that's what God calls us to do. Well, when we're working in the Lord's kingdom, when we're out doing our job, whatever it is, we're working in those places too, and we are to put forth our best. So even if somebody may say, "Well, I have a nothing job. I don't really do anything." It doesn't matter. God expects us to work energetically all the time, whether our supervisor is present or not, whether we're part-time or full-time employees. Why? Because it makes a difference not only to God, but to those that we're working for. I'm sure there are many of you, and I've used this before, that when you may have had a parent or somebody that was kind of a mentor to you that told you when you started work, and if there's young people in here, I'm going to pass this on to you, but when you started to work, they said, if you run out of something to do, get a broom and start sweeping the floor. Look for something to do. Why? First of all, because you're serving the Lord. But secondly, what happens with the employer? Well, that's an energetic person there. That lad is really trying to do something here. They have an initiative. They're willing to do something on their own without having to be told to do it. And it leaves an impression on them, so that they think, this is going to be somebody that I think is going to, they're going to excel here in this company or in this business or whatever it may be. And they are a good employee. Something else that he brings out, if you'll notice, verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. 2 other translations I want to share with you. One is the NIV. The NIV, New International Version, translates it as serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord and not people. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it this way, serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men. Have you ever worked with someone that just had a terrible attitude? it really makes you not even want to be around them, not even want to work in the same area that they're working, because it doesn't matter what's going on, they can always find something to complain about, something that's wrong, something that needs to be completely done a different, whatever it is. There's nothing that pleases them. But then if you're working around somebody that is just, it's good. And they're happy about what they're doing. They approach it with a certain enthusiasm. And you think, I like working around this person. I enjoy being around this person. And we've all had both, I'm sure all, if not most of us, have encountered both scenarios. This past Wednesday, I had a funeral in Dixon for a gentleman that baptized years ago out at New Spring Creek. He had been a GM employee for 32 years, worked his way up into management. And three of his four sons followed him into GM. His second son had the same name as me, Jeff. And he was telling me at the funeral, he is now retired just last year. I did their mother's funeral January of last year. So I've been around the family a little bit. And he was telling me prior to the funeral something that had recently happened since he's retired. A friend of his has a crew that he mows yards. And he said, I didn't want to just sit around and do nothing. He said, I wanted to be involved doing something. So he asked him, can I help you guys mow yards? He said, sure, come on. And so he's been working with this crew. They actually have two crews. He's working with one crew, and his friend is working with another crew. And he said, he asked me before I came down here for the funeral, he said, I know you're going to finish out this summer with us. Will you work with us next summer? He said, I've been thinking about it. I think I might. He said, I need you. I need you to do that. And he began to explain. And what he told me, Jeff told me, he said, this man told him, he says, the guys that you work with work together now as a team. He said, they didn't used to do that before you came. They were always at odds with each other. You came in with a great attitude, and they just have taken to you, and they love working with you, and they want to work together. And he said, you've made the difference. I've got to have you back next year. You ever seen that in a business somewhere? On the floor somewhere? In a production line? Where you've got somebody that has a great attitude about their work and thoroughly enjoys it and gets along and encourages the other workers? It changes the entire atmosphere of everything going on around you. I'm going to tell you that during the time we were making our deliveries, when Eric Meredith would ride with us, he always loved to play a little tune for us. Rawhide. He always got us fired up in the morning to all work together and to do a great job. He was our motivator. He always did that. We loved working with him. Hated it when he had to stop working on the truck because of what he did to his foot. But during the time he was with us, it really motivated us to work well together. And I think we worked well together prior to that, but it just added a little oomph to it. What is God calling us to do? What is Paul saying? He's calling upon us to work with enthusiasm at whatever we do. And that includes in the Lord's kingdom too. As a matter of fact, if you notice verse 8, he says, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. You see, God rewards us as we just try to do what we're called to do. So that's the employer side of it, or excuse me, the slave side of it. What about the other side? What about the person that is the employer, the supervisor? Does it make a difference how he treats the employees? Yes. Just as it makes a difference as to how the slave treats, or the master treats the slaves. There is a managerial golden rule that God gives us here through the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 9. Masters, do the same things to them. He develops it a little bit more in the latter part of verse 9, but I want to stop there for just a moment. In other words, you treat your employees the same way you want to be treated. You want respect? Show respect. You want sincerity in the work? Show sincerity toward them. You want conscientiousness, that they care about what they're doing, that they're concerned about the whatever it is they're doing, then demonstrate the same when it comes to them. You want pleasantness? You want your employees to be pleasant? You be a pleasant person to work with. Be pleasant toward them. Show the same interest in your employees and in their lives that you hope they will show you in your life. And what we find is in workplaces where there is harmony, there is also productivity. Because people that work well together accomplish a great deal more than people that don't get along with one another. But then the last thing is what he brings out in the latter part of verse 9. He said, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. What's he telling us? Don't use your superior position to bully those who are under you. Even though you may hold authority over them, view yourself as a person who, just like them, serves under God and is really equal in that sense with them. We're both servants of God. I can tell you, I've been in both sides of it, and one of the things that has encouraged me at times to work just as hard as I've ever worked is when I've seen a supervisor or somebody over me jump in there with me and work just as hard as I'm working to get done what they want done, right alongside of me. And I'm thinking, wow, that's impressive. It makes you want to work that much harder because they're not afraid of work themselves. They're willing to put forth the effort. And here's the last thing, because God is the judge, knowing that their master and yours is in heaven, God is his judge, God is my judge. Whether it's the Christian employer or the Christian employee, God is their judge. And for the Christian employer to be careful, realize, make sure, pay fair wages. Make sure they have benefits they can take care of their families if at all possible. Care about them, especially when they're sick. Be concerned for their marriages. Concern for their children, concern for their education and their future. I've seen both, and I'm sure many of you have too. The person who's over others and they just use it as a way to step up further on the ladder, and they really don't care about the people working for them. All they care is about where they're at in their position and how high they can climb. And I've seen others that they will take care of their people. How are you doing? How's your wife doing? They know the names of their children. They know who their wives or who their husbands are. How's Billy doing? How's Debbie doing? Whoever it may be. And they ask about them and they check on them and they keep up with them and they remember that. They don't forget it. And they'll work harder and they'll do more because you care. Today, whether we are employers or employees, we have responsibility toward a God that you and I serve. And here's why all of this is so important. Here's one of the reasons that I believe it's here. It is because the example that we set will either draw others to Christ or it will push them away. Folks, in this community, and you know that's true in a small community, small communities talk. They talk about businesses. They talk about people. I wish it weren't that way, but it is that way. If a business takes advantage of somebody, it's all over the community. Don't go there. Don't give them your business because you won't be treated fairly. If a certain person is that way, it gets out. You don't want to work for him. You don't want to work for her. Why? Because they're this way. But on the other side, if the word is, that's where you want to do business because they will always take care of you, they'll always treat you fair, and you're always important to them. That employer is the best employer you could ever have a job under because this is the way he treats his employees. He cares for them as if they're his own family. That is the best employee you could have ever hired because I promise you, he's going to give you more than what you pay him. He's going to earn everything that you give to him. He's worth every cent you invest in him. The thing for each of us, and to encourage our children and our grandchildren, especially in Christ, is that each one is such a faithful employer or an employee that those in this community will either want to have them work for that person, work for them, or they want to work for that person because of the reputation each person holds as a child of God and just the way they do things. But it all begins with our focus on Christ. What is it we're trying to do? Folks, we're trying to win a world to Christ. And it's not just about what we do in this room three times a week. It's about what we do more often outside these doors. How do we even treat somebody that checks us out at a Walmart or at a cash saver or waits on us at a McDonald's or a Burger King? They will remember us. They will remember us. And if we own businesses, they will remember us. And if they find out, well, they're a part of that church down there, I don't think you don't want to be a part of that if that's the type of person that comes out of that congregation. So that's what we're here to do. It's really all about who we really serve, who we really work for. We work for the Lord. Whether we're employees being paid by some company or whether we are running the company, we work for the Lord. So my question to you is, how are you doing in your job? Is the Lord pleased with your service? Is he going to say at the last day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? That's what we all want to hear, is it not? That's really what it's all about. So I want to encourage you, if you're still in the workforce, think about these things that Paul has shared with us tonight. If you know somebody, if you've got a son, daughter, nephew, grandson, whoever that's in the workforce, teach them these values, these principles. It'll make a difference in where they work, and it'll make a difference in their lives. If you're not a Christian tonight, know that God calls you to be his own. He has given his son to save you, to bring your sin upon his shoulders so that his righteousness can be placed upon you. If for some reason you need to respond to his invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.